If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. We continue on in our series. We will obviously take a break the next 3 weeks, but then we'll be returning to Galatians in September. Galatians chapter 4, and this morning we're going to be looking at the middle section, beginning with verse 8. We all experience times in our lives when things get hard. They just get difficult, and sometimes we just want to turn and head the other way. Sometimes it's in our careers, sometimes it's in our relationships. We just feel like to continue on is more than we want or than we have to give. And that's why the urge to flee is so great. Retreat seems the only thing to do in the face of such struggles. That is where the Galatians found themselves. Though the difficulty that they faced was of a different sort than perhaps we feel or experience. Listen as I read the text before us today, beginning with verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Father, help us now as we ponder these words that we've just read. Help us to understand Paul's heart in writing them, his concern, the concern that he would have for us today as well, the concern indeed that you have for us. Help us to hear your voice speaking once again through this text to us, to our lives, to where we find ourselves. We pray that you would give us ready hearts to receive, to believe, and to act upon what you say to us here. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This text, as your sermon notes suggest, naturally divides into two parts. Paul's concern that the Galatians keep moving forward rather than back, and his call for them to model their lives after those who seek to follow Christ. We begin with their temptation to turn back. As I've said, to the former state of slavery, the very slavery that Paul labored in the last chapter and a half to tell them that God had delivered them from. And of course, Paul is incredulous. He can't believe that they'd really want to go back. In fact, He finds it as ridiculous as the Israelites wanting to go back to Egypt. You remember the story. After their liberation from Egyptian bondage, the Jews experienced difficulty in the wilderness and they wanted to go back. Would that we were in Egypt. We want to go back. It's too difficult out here in the wilderness. And then there were the 10 spies who returned from scoping out the land only to give them a negative assessment of Israel's chances. There were giants in the land, they said. To which the Jews became so distraught that they decided to appoint a replacement for Moses, one who would lead them back to Egypt. Numbers 12 tells a story like this. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." How similar their response was to that of the Galatians. Like the Israelites of old, the Galatians also wanted to return to slavery. And why? Because they saw the past as more promising than the future. You see, when the way forward is hard, we have to walk by faith, not by sight. That's why going back seems so much easier. We've been there before. We've done that. Traveling in that direction requires little, if any, faith. It's familiar territory. But when it comes to living a gospel-rooted life, turning back is not the way forward. In fact, it's the most foolish thing that we can do. Now, Paul understood this, even if the Galatians didn't. That's why he warns them, even rebukes them here. He's trying to keep them from plunging into not go backward and forward at the same time. What's more, when we return to our former way of life, we end up discovering that it doesn't provide the strength and freedom that we need to move forward. That's what Paul wanted the Galatians to see. If they turned back to their old way of life, they would surrender to that which is powerless to get them where they need to go. And what's more, they would give themselves once again to that which formerly enslaved them. Think about it. We all know how enticing former practices can be. Augustine certainly did. His old habits had a stranglehold on him. He found it impossible to break free from them. In his Confessions, he wrote this, "I was held back by mere trifles, the most paltry actions, all my old attachments. They plucked at my garments of flesh and whispered, 'Are you going to dismiss us? From this moment we shall never be again with you forever and ever. From this moment you will never again be allowed to do this thing or that forevermore.' What was it, my God, that they meant when they whispered this thing or that? Things so sordid and so shameful that I beg you in your mercy to keep the soul of your servant free from them. These voices, as I heard them, seemed less than half as loud as they had been before. They no longer barred my way, blatantly contradictory, but their muttering seemed to reach me from behind as though they were stealthily plucking at my back, trying to make me turn my head when I wanted to go forward. Yet in my state of indecision, they kept me from tearing myself away, from shaking myself free of them and leaping across the barrier to the other side where you were calling me. Habit was too strong for me when it asked, 'Do you think you can live without these things?'" You see, when the way forward is hard, we're tempted to turn back. That's what Augustine learned. And in that moment of temptation, we will find, as he did, that our old attachments call out to us. They beckon us not to depart. They plead with us to return. and they promise life and joy and peace. Are you going to dismiss us? They'll ask. From this moment forward, we'll never be with you again, they remind us. Can you really live without us? Whenever progress in the life of faith proves difficult, we will hear such voices clamoring for us to come back. What do they sound like in your life? What are you tempted to turn back to? We all have them. And if we listen to them, our minds will be flooded with memories of how good life used to be. And that is why we mustn't listen to those hollow sounds. They're just old attachments teasing us. We have to turn a deaf ear to them. For when we turn back to the past, we find not more freedom, but less. We find ourselves enslaved once again. And if that isn't disincentive enough, there's something else that happens when we turn back. When we turn back, we turn our backs on the only one who truly knows us and loves us. That's what the Galatians were doing. Formerly, when you served those that by nature are not gods, they were completely ignorant of God. But now that they have come to know God, or rather to be known by Him, their sin is not the sin of ignorance. It's a sin against the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. Or put another way, if knowing God is the essence of the Christian life, then the essence of knowing what it means to know God is being known by God. Let me repeat that. If knowing God is the essence of the Christian life, then the essence of knowing what it means to know God is to be known by God. Packer puts it this way. He says, what matters supremely is not that in the final analysis, the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that He knows me. I am graven on the palms of His hand. I am never out of His mind. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there is no moment when His eye is off of me or His attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when His care falters. To be known by God, to have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, to be kept as the apple of His eye, hidden under the shadow of His wing, to have our names written in the book of life, to know it is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. What utter insanity it would be to turn our backs on so gracious a God. But notice, that's not all Paul says about the possibility of their turning back. He adds in verse 11 a further reason why their turning back is so ludicrous, and for Paul, it is a very personal one. He says, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. At first blush, Paul's comment strikes us as a bit too much about self to be appropriate at this point. Sort of like a father who tells his son who's just fallen off his bike and broken his arm, well, son, it looks like I've wasted my time teaching you how to ride that bike. But what we need to understand is that this comment comes from the apostle to the Gentiles, from the one whose life and ministry were inextricably tied to his converts. You see, Paul could not simply separate his success from theirs. Only if they stood fast did he truly live. Only if they continued in the faith would he ultimately rejoice. That's why he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 2, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul's personal investment in his converts is remarkable. It's akin to what a mother feels for her son or daughter who has gone astray. In fact, it's just that image that Paul conjures up for the Galatians. His anguish is so acute, he's like a woman in labor prepared to give birth to them all over again. We see it later as well in verse 19, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." You see, that's what Paul wanted for the Galatians. It's what every godly parent wants for his or her children. It is what God wants for you and me. That we grow up into the image of his Son, that we become more and more like our Lord and Savior. Paul no doubt shed his own tears over the Galatians, not out of regret, but out of distress. Like a mother, he had given them birth, and like a father, he had invested so much in them. And yet now they were prepared to throw it all away as they turned their backs on him and his gospel. Hence his final appeal, that they not break his heart, nor squander everything he's done for them. It really begs the question, whether you are a child, a teenager, or an adult, it begs the question, do you realize and appreciate how many people have invested in you over the years? How significant have been the sacrifices made for your sake? How numerous have been the prayers made for you? And how steady the support and encouragement? Should you abandon the faith, you will, in effect, waste all this investment in you. And you'll not only break hearts, you will squander. Who knows how much spiritual labor was undertaken on your behalf? If you forsake Christ, it will all be in vain, both for you and for those who loved you in his name. On the other hand, realize that for those who have poured themselves into your life for the sake of Christ, they have no greater joy than to see you walking in the truth. And if you stand fast in the Lord, then they will truly live. That's what Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3. My friends, we all need to hear this message. Don't turn back, for it is folly. Life is fraught with troubles and disappointments, but turning back is not the answer. It is not the way forward. Continue on in the faith. That is what Paul is saying. But I want you to notice he doesn't leave it at that. He also tells them how. In verse 7 of chapter 1, Paul warned the Galatians of the Judaizers' deviant theology. They were distorting the gospel of Christ, which Paul confronts head-on beginning with chapter 2, verse 15. But you see, the root of the problem wasn't the Judaizers' theological error. It was the Galatians' cowardice. They were no longer willing to imitate Paul in suffering for the cross of Christ. That's where the wheels had come off for them. They had abandoned the call to discipleship, or at least they had turned costly grace into cheap grace, which is no grace at all. And their spinelessness stood in sharp contrast to how they began their life in Christ. As Paul reminds them, when they initially received the gospel, they were more than willing to suffer for the cross. They were even prepared to go to great lengths of self-sacrifice and service to meet Paul's needs, as he says in verse 15, "You would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." Now the details are somewhat sketchy, but this much is clear. When Paul arrived in Galatia, he gave every appearance of having been a marked man, a dangerous contagion, in fact. That's why he reminds them when he first preached the gospel to them, it was on account of a bodily ailment, some malady, some sickness that he had, some think malaria, that was affecting his eyes. And that proved to be for the Galatians a trial, he says in verse 14. He reminds him, in other words, that he bore in his body the visible signs of suffering, or what in chapter 6 he cryptically refers to as the marks of Jesus. Now, in the ancient world, severe suffering indicated that you stood on the wrong side of the gods. Physical afflictions were thought to be a sign of divine retribution. And it would have been understandable, therefore, for the Galatians to shun this bedraggled and disfigured Jewish preacher from Tarsus. And yet they didn't reject him. They gladly received him, Paul says. He says in verse 14, "You did not scorn or despise me." It's interesting, the word that's translated scorn here literally means to reject. It's a word hardly ever used in the New Testament, and when it is used to describe a sorcerous gesture, like spitting on the ground to ward off demonic influences. You didn't try to ward off evil by spitting in my presence, in other words. That's what Paul is saying. On the contrary, they embraced Paul as God's own messenger, as an angel of God, indeed, more than that, as Christ himself. That is, in the same way that they would embrace the Lord Jesus when they heard the gospel. It was a risky decision for the Galatians, since their conversion would inevitably lead to greater challenges. Accepting Paul's gospel would entail a measure of social fallout, social disregard, and perhaps outright persecution. On the one hand, by embracing the gospel, the Galatians had to relinquish the worship of other deities, which would have made continued participation in at least some of the cultic and civic activities of their communities much more difficult, if not impossible. But on the other hand, Paul's gospel didn't require the absorption of Gentile converts into the larger Jewish community. He didn't insist that they assimilate, and for obvious reasons, they weren't circumcised. So some Jewish Christians were bothered about that. But as a result, the Galatians found themselves in an awkward position of having abandoned at least some of their family and social and religious associations without simultaneously embracing the new status and identity that belonged to full-fledged followers of God. In other words, they would have found themselves belonging to God, but to very few others. And yet that didn't dissuade them. They continued to embrace Paul and, more importantly, his gospel. It was an embrace of the crucified life, a life willing to identify with Jesus' suffering. It was the life to which Paul called all of his converts. That's why he wrote to the Thessalonians, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." That's how the Galatians started out. But that was then. This is now. And clearly something had changed. Paul sees a marked difference, first of all, in their response to his suffering. They're no longer blessed by hardships. That's why he asks rhetorically in verse 15, "What has become of your blessedness?" He also sees a shift in their attitude toward him. They began hot, but they had grown cold, even hostile. Which is why he asks, "Have I then become an enemy by telling you the truth?" In other words, though they had previously and were previously willing to gouge out their own eyes, now they won't lift a finger to help them. What a sad development. How did it happen? Was it because they discovered the Old Testament and heard about Abraham or learned about the covenant of circumcision? No. What happened is that certain mischievous people, agitators Paul later calls them, began misleading these young converts. And their influence proved to be so effective that Paul in chapter 5 says to the Galatians, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you." And isn't that the question that we ask when we see this happen? Who did this? Or why? Or the larger question, the more general question, why do Christians veer off course? Usually it's because they come under some unhelpful or even harmful influence. The crisis in Galatia is a case in point. The agitators got traction because they were able to persuade the Galatians to their point of view. And notice their tactic is twofold. On the one hand, they flatter the Galatians with their words and gestures. Verse 17, they make much of you. But on the other hand, they marginalize the Galatians with their outlook and actions. Verse 17 continues, they want to shut you out. In other words, they sweet-talked the Galatians while withholding from them the very thing that they desired. It's interesting, Paul uses the language of courtship and romance here to describe this strange scene. The Judaizers are flirting with the Galatians, yet they're keeping their distance at the same time. And one thing is abundantly clear to Paul. They are not self-giving, but self-serving. Yes, they say wonderful things about the Galatians, but as Paul points out in verse 17, it is for no good purpose. Rather, theirs is a very self-serving and self-promoting purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. There it is. The aim and the ambition of the Judaizers is to be made much of, to be thought highly of. What this means practically is that they were using the Galatians to avoid suffering for the cross of Christ. They've in effect closed the doors of salvation in their face, threatening them with the sort of claim that we've been talking about. The rallying cry of the Judaizers, unless you be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The Galatians, in other words, had to submit. They had to submit to the knife and embrace circumcision lest they be shut out of the kingdom. That was the message they were hearing. But Paul saw right through it. It was a farce. The Judaizers are self-centered. They're not Christ-centered. They want to see, they want to use the Galatians, not serve them. Hence, Paul is calling the Galatians not simply away from the Judaizers, but back to himself. That's why he gives them an alternative portrait. He made it clear what their aims and ambitions were, but in verses 18 and 20, he describes his own. Look at verse 18. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. In other words, he labors for them not only when he's with them, but also when he's away from them. Like a loving and patient mother, Paul's spiritually wayward ones weigh heavy on his heart. And then he says in verse 19, my little children for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ be formed in you. Paul's anguish is palpable because the Galatians' situation is dire. They are in a desperate place and they need a radical solution. It's almost as if they need to be born all over again. But what they really need is to grow up. Christ needs to be formed in them. Jesus' own self-giving life must take shape within their lives as a congregation. In a word, they need to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. Again, it is easy to give up and turn back, especially when self takes center stage. That's what was happening in Galatia. And it can happen so easily in our lives as well. We must keep Christ at the center. For only when we are willing to endure suffering for the sake of others so that Christ can take shape in our lives are we truly imitating the Apostle Paul. That is the essence of what it means to become as I am, as Paul said in verse 12. To walk in the way of discipleship, to take up our cross and follow Jesus, to serve one another in love and to be led by the Spirit, that's what we're talking about. Imitation is the answer. Imitation is the only way forward. Be careful who you imitate, beloved. For as Jesus said, everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. What a happy or a frightening thought, depending on who we're following. Father, help us. Help us to take an honest look at our own lives, to see where our thoughts have been this past week, what we have been focused on, who we have been focused on, and where you fall in relation to that. Oh Lord, we long to be the people that you've saved us to be. We long to enjoy the life that you've given your one and only Son that we might enjoy. But oh Lord, how often other things get in the way. How easily we are distracted. Help us, O Lord. Help us to see you, to focus on you, to find our greatest treasure, our greatest joy in you. And help us, O Lord. Help us by your Spirit to continue to grow into the godly men and women and boys and girls that you have saved us to be. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.